The first scripture lesson today is Matthew 28, 1 through 10 and 16 through 20. After the Sabbath, as the first day of the week was dawning, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to the tomb. And suddenly there was a great earthquake, for the angel of the Lord descending from heaven came and rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning, his clothing white as snow. For fear of him, the guards shook and became like dead men. But the angel said to the women, "Do not be afraid. I know that you are looking for Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he has been raised as he said. Come, see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples, he has been risen from the dead, and indeed he is going ahead of you to Galilee. There you will see him. This is my message for you." So they left the tomb quickly with fear and great joy and ran to tell his disciples. Suddenly Jesus came and said to them, "Greetings." And they came to him and took hold of his feet and worshipped him. Then Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee. They will see me there." Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything that I have commanded you. And remember, I am with you always till the end of the age."
As we switch gears a bit, I should have mentioned, I don't know how many of you are familiar with Orthodox churches, but you're often led to look up. And I was examining to see if there's any symbolism, but there's too much here, perhaps, and maybe I'm reading too much in. But we're surrounded by the three panels, Trinitarian. The center up there, of course, is the octagonal, not the stop sign, but the baptismal font, 7 days of creation and then rest, and the eighth day of new creation. Then you have the five panels on each side, reminding us of the, I hope, the Torah and the Ten Commandments, and then the four Gospels across the back. And maybe I'm just too wired for this, but we are surrounded by these great traditions and symbolisms handed to us. And with all of the church behind us and in front of us, attend now to the text before us in Acts. The Word of God comes from this book that finishes what has been started in the Gospel according to Luke. And it begins with this chapter describing the aftermath of Christ's resurrection, and ends with Paul in what looks to be house arrest in Rome. An odd kind of a book, in a sense, but again, I urge you to listen for God's voice as well as look for yourselves in God's Word. So when the disciples had come together, they asked him, "Lord, is this the time when you will restore the kingdom to Israel?" He replied, "It is not for you to know the times or periods that the Father has set by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth." When he had said this, as they were watching, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. While he was going and they were gazing up toward heaven, suddenly two men in white robes stood by them. They said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking up toward heaven? This Jesus who has been taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven." We fast forward to Rome and now Paul. Paul lived there 2 whole years at his own expense and welcomed all who came to him, proclaiming the kingdom of God and teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ. with all boldness and without hindrance. The word of the Lord. Let me try a little warm-up with you this morning. I know it's cold out there, but our mind should be well-tuned to hear the Spirit's urgings. You've read, maybe, or maybe seen the movie, The Two Musketeers. No, I believe it was Dumas' novel. You've read certainly about the 12 American colonies that rebelled against the crown of England. No, not that either. We live here in the 49 United States of America. Not that either. And in calendars at home and in your offices, work or school, 11 months, I assume. And now that we're changing the seasons, we always look forward to every year the changing of the three seasons. Right, so you're all awake. Snow White and the Six Dwarves doesn't make sense. Although if we're asked to guess the seven dwarves' names, I find that I always get the sixth without a problem, and the seventh one is the problem. I can't remember the seventh one. And it's the 12 disciples, and also it's that last one that I can't get. We have here at the end of Matthew chapter 28, not coincidentally, but also with Acts 28 chapters, we end with the disciples on a mountaintop with Jesus as we found them in chapter 5 in the beginning, Jesus' first teachings. So this is his last teaching, if you will, or an appendix to their teachings throughout the Gospel of Matthew. And there are 11 disciples. We forget this. And the text reminds us, the 11 disciples. And we must sense, like Snow White and the Six Dwarves might do for us, incompleteness. Something is wrong. It is not all right. If we are Jews attending to this text or hearing it, we know something is not right. There are 12 tribes of Israel that constitute the kingdom of God on earth, the restoration of which we thought, if we are the disciples, Jesus would restore, give to us. So at the end of Matthew, we have a very unsettling last paragraph, last scene, where the disciples are not complete. They're missing one. We know who it is. And in fact, in this, before the Pentecost account in second chapter of Acts, the disciples will make sure the group is complete once again by electing Matthias. But here, as we pause for a moment in this transition between the resurrection and the emergence of what we now call the Christian church, maybe we ought to find ourselves there again. If not with all these incompletenesses in our minds about two musketeers and so forth, at least 11 disciples. And I would imagine some of you have been here where, in fact, the pews would not have been this way. Maybe you would remember a full congregation here. Maybe you're missing some yourself if you have been in attendance here over the years. It's true of the churches where I've attended before. People often say, yes, we used to have such and such. Maybe they have departed from natural causes, illnesses, whatsoever. Maybe they have left, moved away. But we miss them. We are incomplete in many ways. Now here is, in the light of all this, we have a perennial challenge. And here it is at Hillside, too, I would imagine. I would like to highlight that just for a brief moment through these texts so that we know that these are perennial challenges, not for just the 11 disciples on a mountaintop who don't know what to do with themselves, with their Lord risen and appearing before them. And like them, we see Jesus, in a manner of speaking, but we often have vision problems. Partly because of the world, the way it is. Not just the U.S., but the world. Thursday night, we perhaps heard of, read of, this is just this Thursday night, the suicide bombing attack in Beirut, where 43 now are counted dead and 250 are injured and being cared for. Friday morning, early in Baghdad, right after that bombing, 18 are dead and 41 injured because of a suicide bombing in Baghdad. And then that night, probably you've all heard by now, Paris was hit with 129 dead, is the count officially this morning, and 352 injured through six mass shootings and three separate suicide bombings. The world is a shambles. It's incomplete. It's suffering. We need it to be whole. No shalom, peace, wholeness. And we see ourselves, perhaps in the United States. Some of you may have been, over the years, been disappointed. Or you may see just within the bounds of the U.S., our PCUSA, our denomination, and perhaps also there see some disappointments. And perhaps those of you who have been attending here a long time at Hillside, you may also see, in a way, clearly what has been happening in past decades, the declining of not just the denomination, but of church morale, and perhaps even the challenges, if not assaults, on Christians in our own nation that declares freedom of religion. When we think of the church, rather than thinking that we ourselves are the church, or we, the church, are the church that we see in the Bible, we see problems, ours, our weaknesses, our decline in membership and decline in giving. We see low morale, perhaps doubts. And what I want to encourage you with this morning, in fact, it's not I, it's the text that we have heard, it's the Word of God itself. This is how the church began. In fact, on that mountaintop, there were 11, quite a small group. And often we hear in the Bible, in perhaps responding to our vision problems, we cannot see ahead. Many, many times in both Hebrew and Greek, we are told to behold, that's the old King James Version, or in the more contemporary versions, look or see, check it out, clear your eyes, and take a good look. Take note, pay attention. All of these are said through a simple Hebrew word, hein, or sometimes hine, or sometimes a version of that, hine na. I like that because that has my last name in it. Hine na, please take a look, clear your eyes, put some glasses on, look more carefully and more clearly. And in the New Testament, as we have it here, idu, check it out, take a look, idu. These are all commands in the scriptures. Today's text help us, I hope, to see better, to gain a better perspective, perhaps a larger 2-millennia-old church perspective, in the stream of which we stand here in hearing the same word of God from the same Lord Jesus Christ. These texts from Matthew and Acts may be, for the purposes of today, be considered our constitution, our establishing documents, words that give us marching orders and organizational vision. Verse 16 of Matthew 28 says, now the 11 disciples, right away, the Jewish ear, and perhaps now having tuned you a bit, I hope you hear this way too. This is not good news that the last scene has 11 disciples. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And this is perhaps the first lesson for the church. It is imperfect, incomplete. It's missing people and parts. The church then, right after the resurrection, was imperfect, and even after the filling of that empty spot, still plagued with problems. If you want to read about that, 1 Corinthians is a good stop. The church is, has been, and probably will be, at least here in space and time that we know, imperfect and riddled with doubt and problems. So it is welcome news in verse 17, when they saw him, it's the clearing of the vision by the appearance of Jesus, the resurrected Lord, they, and here we are given our first lessons about what to do in the light of that imperfection. They worshiped him. And here I would point you to, actually, the Greek text, which is better than the English translations, which try to say something like some doubted, or some of them doubted. The Greek text is much more blunt and honest. It just says, hoi. And that just means they, or it could be translated some, but we're not told how many. Could have been all 11. Could have been 2, but at least 2. After 27 chapters, after spending all that time with Jesus in the flesh, here they are, as the church ought to be, worshiping, certainly as we are now, but at the same time, while worshiping, also doubting, where in fact the church ought to be, as we, I would believe, are now. In fact, it is the gospel according to Matthew where Jesus continually addressed them as, "O ye of little faith," throughout the entire gospel. Following Jesus is not a guarantee of certainty, but rather, if anything, a guarantee that there will be uncertainty and doubt, even on the mountain, even before the resurrected Lord. O ye of little faith, might this text have us in 21st century American mind? Again, the church is imperfect, worship is with doubt, and perhaps this lesson from the earliest of churches gives us a hint about the proper character or the authenticity of the church, that we don't pretend. It's scary to see our Lord crucified and to see what might be an apparition of the Lord. And so the text in verse 5, 8, and 10 speaks of fear and great joy at the same time. The women are running with fear and great joy. I highlight the "and." Now, what's the remedy for this kind of church? 11 and worshiping and doubting. Actually, it's just a task list. Jesus, in response, says, "Okay, you're worshiping, you're doubting. Get busy spreading the gospel, and I'll tell you what empowers you. Not your washing away of doubt, but rather my promise. I will be with you always until the end of the age." That's it. Now, I don't want you to be discouraged that Jesus says, "I will prevent you, protect you from martyrdom or low giving or low morale or decline in membership." Doubt becomes, in fact, part of the character of the church, the authenticity that marks a church that knows to struggle in this world while hoping for the risen Lord to return. And the only thing we need to know is at the very end, Jesus' promise. "Look, check it out. Remember," Jesus says, "I am always with you to the end of the age. Remember." Now, because there's no promise to the disciples that all will be hunky-dory, especially when they know that there's one missing, one had just betrayed their Lord, excuse me, so little but so powerful. They know that the chief among them, Peter, denied Jesus 3 times. That's hard to rescue. Yet this church is the very church that Jesus empowers with his promise. He guarantees them, "I will be with you always." And we know from history that the church will be persecuted, will be killed. The Christians in the Middle East right now, not 2,000 years ago, know this all too well. They're running from their homes. Some are guarding their old churches, monasteries being threatened, even one of the ancient ones in Iraq, only miles away from ISIS footholds. They're being killed, beheaded, hunted down, checked out, at least. So it is welcome news for us that in Acts 1:8, like in Matthew 28 at the end, we're given a task: get up and spread the gospel. And we're told, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you." It is not up to us and our faith, but rather the power of the Holy Spirit. We confuse this always. We do pray for the Spirit's power, ability, enablement, yet we know we have to do the walking, and our hands have to be the church. Jesus says, "You will receive the power of the Holy Spirit, and you will be my witnesses." Again, I turn to the Greek text to, I hope it's encouraging, more than discouraging. The word there is martyres, from the verb martyreo, And you could hear the English word already, martyr, martyr. Martyrdom comes from this. It's the Greek word for witness. You will be my witnesses. You will be my martyrs in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria. Samaria, that's enemy territory, by the way. And to the ends of the earth. Ends of the earth. Where would that be? Now, remember, the disciples are in Palestine. They had no idea someone like me could be born in Korea. They didn't know Korea existed. Ends of the earth would be limited by their imagination. We'll return to that point when we get to the last verses of Acts, as we did to the last verses of Matthew. In any case, with this charge given, go, be my witnesses, with the power of the Holy Spirit, and in an actual, literal way, in due time, they will become martyrs. In that sense, witnesses, martyres. The voice says to them, men of Galilee, check it out. Why do you stand looking up toward heaven? Well, perhaps their vision again is unclear, just like in Matthew 28. What they see and what they fail to see ahead of them are at issue here. In the end, they do wake up, clear their eyes, choose Matthias, and on they go. And along the way, they pick up this convert named Paul. Now, he's usually called Paul the convert. On the academic sidebar, I argue that he is not a convert, but he's a Jew who used to persecute the Church of God by his own admission in Galatians 1. But about chapter 12, 13, the story of the church turns on this Jew who used to persecute the church, and he becomes the voice of the church, at least for the Gentile world. And we find him, unfortunately, somewhat persecuted himself, near death at times, and finding himself now appealing to the emperor in Rome under house arrest, as it appears. But the text is amazing. Listen again. Paul lived there 2 whole years, 2 years, at his own expense, in other words, sufficiently, independently, not depending on others, and welcomed all who came to him. He has visitors. What does he do? 2 things. Proclaims the kingdom of God. We call this evangelism. Proclaiming the kingdom of God and teaching. Matthew would approve of this. Matthew is the teaching gospel among the four, most interested in training teachers of the church. Proclaiming the kingdom of God and teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ. And are you ready? With all boldness and without hindrance. He's trapped in Rome. We have to remember this. People have to come visit him. He is not free to roam around as he used to. Yet, the proclaiming and the teaching are done with all boldness and without hindrance. This is mission without limits. We might think that we are here only in this small place called Greenville, but we have to think of these texts, whether 11 on the mountaintop or Paul in his house or under house arrest in Rome. Now, if you want to ask what happens after this chapter 28, in Acts, you need do nothing more than look at your neighbors and yourself. We are the next chapter in Acts. The reason it says there that Paul is proclaiming and teaching with all boldness and without hindrance is that it knows that the church will not be kept in Rome or with Paul or any of the apostles, but it will, in fact, in fulfilling verse 8 of chapter 1, go through all of Judea, even through Samaria, and to ends of the earth. And Rome, here representing the center of the universe for all the Roman Empire, is, in fact, in a figurative way, the entire reach of the known world. If you want to go to chapter 8, you can see that the Ethiopians will be reached through the eunuch baptized by Philip. Or you might even go to chapter 10 of Acts and see that Peter gets this revelation about how the Gentiles, too, have and will receive the Spirit, which would be unthinkable for the Jews. And in chapter 11 and chapter 15, the church has to wrap its mind around this possibility that, yes, dirty, sinful, lawless, Mosaic lawless, Gentile sinners will receive the Holy Spirit. So all of these texts before us, with the church behind us, we still see us here in Greenville. Problems abound, I'm sure, as in Newcastle, not just with the denomination, but your homes, your lives, your work, perhaps even in church here. We see too, all too well, the weaknesses, the incompleteness, the imperfections, all kinds of decline, maybe of Greenville itself. And the morale might be low, and we might be worshiping with plenty of doubt about what's ahead. I urge you, as brothers and sisters in Christ, you ought to do what the church has always done. Seek God's word and edu. Look. Look at the Bible. Look at the church universal, the church Catholic, with a small c, and the church triumphant, the church of glory that we sang about in the hymn. And most importantly, beyond that, look at Christ. Not the way that the disciples are doing in Acts, as if to long for this moment. But no, we're sobered by 2 millennia of the church awaiting its master. Don't look at ourselves. Don't look at this church. Don't look at the PCUSA. If anything, look at the entire church of 2 millennia. That's what we're members of. The baptism that we receive is the baptism not to Hillside, but to the church of Jesus Christ. And if we look to Christ, as the disciples are on the mountaintop, and we pay attention to the word of God, we will worship as we do. And we will doubt as they did. But, and I should say, as with Paul in the last chapter of Acts, which begs for us to write the next chapter, every church that heard and read this text of Acts would have seen itself as the next chapter. Just as in shackles, perhaps. But in this case, we're told, in boldness, without hindrance. Not because of our sensibilities, not because of our sensitivities or our vision or lack thereof, but because of the Holy Spirit that is the engine behind the church or within. We are the church that we see in the New Testament. We are Corinth. We are the disciples. And that means we are imperfect. We have both fear and joy. As the women running from the tomb, as the disciples themselves, we worship and doubt as they did. And as I mentioned, maybe we ought to rejoice that this authenticates us as the real church, the very same church that Jesus said to, go, make disciples of all peoples. I will be with you always to the end of the age. We are that church. The 11 disciples could not possibly have known that they would be hunted, crucified, martyred, or that they would multiply in huge numbers. They could not possibly have known that. All they had to know was Jesus' assurance. I am with you always to the end of the age. Like Paul at the end of Acts, and like the early church at the beginning of Acts and at the end of Matthew, I urge you through the authority of Christ described in Matthew that you ought to be witnesses here in Greenville and in Pennsylvania and to the ends of our earth. And what do we do here and there? We proclaim the kingdom of God and we teach about the Lord Jesus Christ. And remember, with boldness and without hindrance, mission without limits. That's our charge, and the only guarantee that we have is that Christ is and will be with us. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen.